Lord, would you have such an effect and such a work in our time together today? Might we have the grace and the mercy and the peace of God that is accessed only through the cross of Jesus Christ. And might we together enjoy that in rich fellowship, not only with you, but with one another. For the end of this letter is not just unity with God, but peace and fellowship in the church of God. So to that end, work such a work in our hearts, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Every year, the eyes of the global fashion industry look to the Met Gala. And every year I miss the memo. And so this is what I wear. And yet, in 2018, they chose a theme called Heavenly Bodies. And in order to display what was new and hot and popular and up and coming, the stage was filled with high-level celebrities like Rihanna and Katy Perry and others, walking the runway, dressed in clothes, fitted with crosses made of diamonds, precious materials, all displayed for the world to see. The cross had gone mainstream. If you've been around for the last few hundred years, the cross has long been a fixture in clothing and in jewelry and in tattoos. One fashion magazine described the allure of the cross and why it stuck around forever. They said this, they said, there's beauty in its ambiguity. Sometimes it's a statement of faith. Sometimes it's a statement of style. Sometimes of power. Sometimes of rebellion. Another designer commented, I'm not a believer, but I love the cross. I love how it looks on the wall and on the body. I've always had a little vintage one I planned to give to my daughter. If you've been with us these 13 weeks, we've been studying the book of Galatians. It's not hard to see that the world we live in today is far, far removed from the world into which Paul wrote the letter of Galatians. For us, the cross is discussed as a fashion statement. For those who received the letter Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, the cross was for them cultural suicide. Our own world sees the cross as a vanity icon devoid of any meaning beside that which you choose, but for the original readers of Galatians, the cross was vulgarity unfit for any citizen. But both fail to see the cross rightly. Both fail to understand the cross as Jesus taught it, as the disciples or the apostles and disciples preached it, and as Paul has now defended it in the book of Galatians. And as he finishes this letter, this defense of the cross, he closes and asks an age-old question to our modern world, and that question is, what do you see in the cross? What do you see in the cross? And in court cases, there's things that show up even in Galatians. There's this drawing of witnesses, this defense that's being made, and typically it concludes with a closing statement. They reserve the cross-examination for everything that kind of happens in between of calling witnesses, but for Paul, his closing statement to the Galatian Christians is his cross-examination. He's examining everything in light of the cross. He's drawing you into it. He's forcing you to interact with it so you might see what you see in the cross. This is one of Paul's shortest letters in the Bible, and yet, like Muhammad Ali, it floats like a butterfly and stings like a bee. And in this final paragraph, the lightweight lands a heavyweight blow. One 16th century theologian commented on these final few verses and said, "In it, Paul breathes pure flame." Pure flame. Flame meant to illumine for us the features of what we should see in the cross. To those who struggle to see, look here, see what light there is cast upon Christ. But for those who see anything else, this flame is strong enough to burn it to the ground. So you might see only what Christ himself has taught, what God's word proclaims, and what Paul has preached to us. Because if you see the cross like Paul sees the cross, you see everything differently. I remember a song a while ago. The chorus went, "Smile like you mean it." The end of Paul's letter to the book of Galatians. And our main point today is live like you've seen it. Live like you've seen it. If you see what Paul sees in the cross of Jesus Christ, you cannot walk away from it. You cannot go back to a life of thinking you can earn God's favor. You can't go back to thinking this world can satisfy you because you have seen the joy and the salvation that's in the cross of Christ. So the title, I miss telling you guys a title. If you're note takers and you're really anxious right now, maybe I'll let you sit in that. No, the title is Cross-Examination. The main point is live like you've seen it. And Paul's going to direct our eyes in his cross-examination to look at four things today. First, we're going to look at the ink of the cross. Then we're going to look at the stink of the cross. And because I'm not a poet, that's where the rhyming stops. Third, we will look at the glory of the cross. And lastly, the life of the cross. The ink of the cross, the stink of the cross, the glory of the cross, and the life of the cross. And Paul begins this letter right where he, or Paul ends this letter right where he began the letter. Look at verse 11 where Paul says this. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." Horton the Elephant, the great philosopher, once boasted, "I said what I meant, and I meant what I said. An elephant's faithful, 100%. Paul opened the book of Galatians, reminding the Christians of the gospel he first preached to them. And now he closes his letter to the Galatian Christians, reminding them of the gospel he just wrote to them about. Paul's argument hasn't changed. Paul's message hasn't changed. Circumstances in their life have. Critics in their life have. And yet Paul's defense is not moving away. He's not drawing our attention to himself. He's not drawing our attention to anything. He's drawing our attention to the frailty of his own written word. And this is our first point today where Paul is drawing us to look at the ink of the cross. Look at the ink of the cross. Look at what Paul has just written to you. And remember, the context of Galatians is that these believers are terrified that they no longer have acceptance with God. This is the equivalent of, even more so, of a cancer patient who was told their cancer was curable only to find out that it's not. They are worried, they are stressed, they feel they've fallen out of favor with the God who they thought loved them. And because this is because false teachers have come in and they have placed Christian confidence not in the cross, but in our outward appearance, how we conform to the law, how we conform to being accepted by others, and how we look. And Paul, in order to bring them confidence, in order to bring us confidence today, is not saying, "Hey, look at those powerful quick speakers, and remember how powerful and quick-witted I am." No, he points to this frail handwriting. He points to his own pen. He does what any good apostle would do, and he directs us to the message of the cross and says, if there is confidence in the gospel, it is not in the eyes of men. It is in the word of God. And here we see Paul's personal concern for these Galatian Christians, and his apostolic ministry to the Galatian Christians, in that he grabs the pen from the typist or copyist who was writing the letter for him as he dictated it, and he inserts his own handwriting, and he says, "Look, it's me, it's Paul. But don't look at me. Don't look anywhere else. Look at the word. Look at what I've written to you." If Paul is to help these Galatians have confidence, if Paul's to help you have confidence, he is going to point you to the cross. If you want to see the cross savingly and sufficiently, you must see the cross in the word of God. That's how the Christians see the cross. They see the cross through the word. If you're not a believer in here today, I am so glad you're here. I will share many things about the cross today. But I would encourage you to read God's word on the cross. We have three Bibles. I see them right there sitting on the sound desk. If you don't have a Bible, please go get that. If those Bibles are all taken, praise the Lord, steal the Bible of the Christian next to you. They'd love to be defrauded for the sake of the gospel. You could also ask me and I might find another one. But either way, we're a happier family because of it. So read God's word. I pray that you would pay attention to what Paul is saying and that Every sermon we preach, every song we sing, every prayer we pray simply goes to point us back to this. And that's because every Christian, whether you're a new Christian or a maturing Christian or an almost dead Christian, every Christian only sees Christ clearly through the Word. That's what Paul says in chapter 3. Right, the Galatian Christians were not probably in Jerusalem. They were removed geographically. They were removed by a couple of decades. And he says this. He says, was it not before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly displayed, placarded like a big sign on a building as crucified? No, it wasn't before their eyes. They didn't see it with their eyes. They heard it with their ears when Paul first preached the message. And yet that was as clear as we could see it. We see it according to how God has given it to us. You see, our world is not short on words about Jesus. Our world has many opinions about the gospel. But do you know God's word about Jesus? Do you know Jesus's word about the gospel? You see, Jesus is at the heart of the whole Bible. In fact, Jesus dedicated the majority of his post-resurrection ministry in that short period of time to helping people read their Bible. He didn't even say, hey, look it, no, the proof is here. See me, I'm resurrected. He said, didn't you read the Bible? If you want to know I'm resurrected, how counterintuitive is that, right? He's like, if you want to know I'm resurrected, go back and look at the Old Testament. It said the Son of Man would rise again. It said that his flesh would not see corruption. Believe God's word. It shapes everything. You see, we must be wise to see, to learn, and to understand the cross. That is what Jesus did on the cross. What the cross does to reconcile us to God. We must learn to see it, not through what culture says about it, not through what your own inclinations or imaginations say about it. Kids in here, I want you to listen to what your parents say about it. But ultimately, if you want to know about it, you must know about it how God has told us about it, which is in his word. This is the only place we can truly find peace in a world that is often wanting peace, that is always talking, always criticizing, always causing doubt. God's word gives peace. I love what happened many hundreds of years before Paul wrote the book of Galatians. The prophet Isaiah wrote to the people of Israel, who felt as if they had no idea what to believe. Their enemies loomed against them. They boasted that their idols would come and they would crush the puny, wimpy God of the Jews. Their kings, the kings of Israel, the ones who God chose to protect them, to stand firm, to hope in his promises, they were fearful in the flesh. They did lip service to God saying, yeah, we trust you, but meanwhile, I've got Egypt on speed dial and I really hope they've got some fast fighter camels because we need the help. They didn't know how they would survive. They didn't have any peace. There was controversy, conspiracy at every turn. But God spoke through his prophet Isaiah. And this is what he said to them, Isaiah 8, 16 through 20. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, that's when the people who are trying to counsel Israel, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter. That is when you're scared and people are saying to you, well, why don't you go check Twitter? Why don't you go check all of these secular sources? Why don't you go find your peace in your identity in this world? When they do that, he says, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, if anyone tries to bring comfort into the deepest distress of your life and they do not use the word of God, they cannot bring you the hope of dawn. To the teaching, to the testimony, We will be tempted because life is hard. We will feel distressed. We will look to today's counselors. We will look to today's idols, but God's true shepherd and God's true sheep know where to flee. We know the large letters that bring us large hope to the teaching, to the testimony, to the word of God that brings us to the words of life. This is where you see how much God loves you. This is where you see the God who helps us see everything. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. And if you want to know more about that, read God's word. Don't leave here today knowing you want to read God's word, but not knowing how, and not ask somebody for help. If you need help, find me. Find Rob, who is up here. Find Johnny, who is up here. If you would like to read, I've never do this. If you're a member of this church and you would like to help somebody who's thinking about the gospel, read the Bible, would you please raise your hand? All right, look around. If that's you, praise God. Do that, okay? Thank you. You're on the hook now, okay? But we want to know how the Bible defines the gospel, because if we aren't careful, we will try to redefine the gospel. We'll try to redefine the cross. Because what's important to remember is these false teachers did not come and say, hey, we should all start worshiping Allah. They came and they talked about worshiping the God of the Bible. They even addressed Jesus in specific. They talked of the cross, but they didn't accept the cross as Jesus taught it. They kept the language of the cross, but they emptied the cross of its meaning. In other words, if you've ever met an 8-year-old who says they're starving, they're doing the same thing. I don't think you know what that word means, because you just ate 15 minutes ago. Starving means something, and it doesn't mean what you're using it as. The cross means something. Do you know what it means? Or do we present it how we think it should be fitting? You see, Richard Niebuhr wrote in 1937, predicting what might happen in the church if the church did not get serious about the gospel. And his words have never been more true today. If you've listened to popular preachers you guys have never listened to a popular preacher. If you've listened to popular preachers online, he says this. He says, many Christian teachers will begin to proclaim a God without wrath, who brings a man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations or ministry of a cross or of a Christ without a cross. Now, why would we do that? Why would people believe that? Because the truth of the matter is, unless we accept what God's word says about God's word, a God with wrath, saving men sick with sin into a kingdom not of this world by the merit of a criminal's cross, is not the best marketing campaign. It doesn't speak to the felt needs our world provides to us. It's not an appealing message, but it is the power of God. And the power of God and the power of man are always at odds with one another. That means if you want to sniff out false teachers, if you want to check your own heart, pay attention to how comfortable the preachers you're listening to or the life you live, the words you say, how comfortable they are talking about the cross. Because look what Paul says here in Galatians 6, 12 through 13. It is those, so these are the false teachers, who want to make a good showing in the flesh, who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Be careful what you believe. Be careful who you listen to, Paul says, because you might hear men, and you might have a tendency to avoid the cross, to want nothing to do with it. Because we don't see the cross as the Bible says the cross should be seen, we will want to avoid it. And this is our second point. Look at the stink of the cross. The cross is offensive. And these people see it as only offensive, and they want nothing to do with it. It stinks to them. The cross was not to be denied. The cross was just to be diminished. They were to avoid it at all costs. Why? Because the cross condemns. The cross says, you aren't strong enough. You aren't good enough. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You weren't sitting there. You weren't like the pretty girl in the chick flick who just like took off her glasses. Then all of a sudden, look at that. Every boy in the school is interested. You had a problem and you needed to be saved. The cross reminded these false teachers that they had faults and that they weren't good enough to merit God's salvation. And therefore their salvation was not in seeing the cross, but in doing all they could to not be seen in light of the cross. The truth of the matter is, if we aren't certain that the cross of Jesus sufficiently saves us, we will always keep one eye open, looking and hoping for the salvation of man. And if that's the case, then we need to bury the cross. Because if our hope might be in man, the cross means that we are doomed to ever see that. Because the cross calls us sinners before God. You aren't good enough as a man. And the cross makes us look weak to men. You couldn't even save yourself as a man. And if our acceptance by God is based on our performance, and if our salvation is tied up in man's affirmation of us, then you should stay as far away from the cross as you possibly can. And that's the fear that drove these teachers of Galatia. They wanted these Christians to accept circumcision. That's the gospel according to our own ability to meet the Old Testament law, to look a certain way, to talk a certain way. And they wanted them to accept that, the Galatian Christians to accept that, so that those false teachers would look good in the flesh. Like literally in the Greek, it's like that they might be good looking in the flesh. They wanted to be well thought of. And why do they want to be well thought of? Well, Paul tells us, so they won't be persecuted for the cross. Paul draws a direct line there. A life shaped by faith in the cross is not a life that's well received by the world. It's not a step forward into popularity with your culture. I remember when I was in college with some friends, we road tripped to Yosemite National Park. And the campground we were going to stay at was at the base of El Capitan, you know, the big rock wall that people come from the world to hike or climb. They don't hike it, they climb it. And we were going to stay there at that campground because we're cheap. And so hotels were expensive, campgrounds were cheap, but we knew sites were hard to get. So we got there in the middle of the night. We tried to stay awake and stay in line. We got kicked out of the hotels because they're like, you're trying to sleep here, aren't you? In my like waiting room. I'm like, no, I'm not. And so eventually we made it there. The sun comes up. We get the spot. We go and we set up our tent. It was the world's most Costco tent you've ever seen, right? It didn't just fit the five of us. It could have fit all of us in this tent. And we're sitting there, we're setting it up. It's got like windows, it has like recliners inside of it. I think it had like a fun house off the back. And we get it all set up and we look around and we just see people staring at us. And that's because it turns out that the people who get there really early to camp at the base of El Capitan are the people who take it really seriously, the fact that they're about to go climb El Capitan. And they have all these like space suit tents that look like astronauts wait, or like they're in space. They're gonna get fixed on the side of a rock wall. And here we are with this massive playhouse and they stared at us and we felt humiliated. Because this was not a Costco tent campground. They snickered at us. They really did. They laughed and pointed while eating apples. And we opened up our Costco cans of salmon. And we scoffed. Brothers and sisters, the way people think about the cross today is silly. But our culture does not really see the cross as silly. They see it as non-offensive. It's emptied of any meaning. But that is not the case in Paul's day and age. The Latin word for crux, word for cross, was as culturally inappropriate and offensive in Paul's day as it would be for me to be preaching to you using the F word as the centerpiece for our sermon today. It was not fit for civilized society. It was a signal of shame, of corruption, of debased desires, and social blight. In fact, Cicero, writing before Jesus was crucified, wrote of the cross this way. He said, "Let the very name of the cross be far away not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." In fact, one of the earliest depictions we have of the cross and its connection to Christianity didn't come from your local Claire's jewelers. It depicted a man on his knees, worshiping and bowing before a man on a cross with a head that looked like a donkey. And the author captioned this piece saying, "Alexamenos worships his God." The cross presented in Scripture is utter foolishness to the world. It stands against, in living color, what the world holds dear. It does not live on cute paradigms and paradoxes that look really good. It brings up realities that we are too uncomfortable to embrace. That weakness is strength. That self-denial is self-gratification. That restraint is rejoicing. That generosity is gain. That faith is sight. That the invisible and the eternal are that what's visible means nothing compared to what is invisible. What's momentary is nothing compared to what is eternal. And that the cross and the man who is on it, who is maligned, who is mocked, who is spat upon and rejected on the cross, that man is the king of the entire universe. Paul didn't say it here to the Galatian Christians because they knew it. But he spoke of it later on in his letter to the Corinthians, where he says, the cross to the world, if the cross is understood how the cross should be understood, he says, it is the fragrance of death. Do you think that our world has emptied the cross of meaning so that it might not mean anything? So that it might be safe for us to put on our chains, necklaces, chains, tattoos, our walls. But if we align ourselves with this cross, we align ourselves with the man of the cross. We put up our tent before the world to see, and we experience the stares and the stabs of all those around us. And these men, these false teachers, wanted to have just enough cross so that they might feel justified before God, but they wanted to hide that cross so far from others that they might not feel the persecution of it. If they could just make Christianity look like accepting circumcision and living like a particular people group, looking like respectable citizens, it would not be offensive, and the weakness of the cross could be avoided. You might be able to avoid the weakness of the cross in this life. You might be able to avoid the persecution of the cross in this life, but you cannot long avoid the judgment of the cross. Time moves forward, and it moves toward the cross. It moves towards the day when that man who was on the cross, the man who was put to death on the cross, the man who rose again, despising sin and shame and death upon that cross, will come back to judge the world. You might try to avoid the discomfort that comes in serving him now, but one day all of you will serve him. One day all of us will have to stand before the man on the cross. It stinks now. But imagine how it will stink then. You see, these men preached circumcision, not only in avoiding the folly of the cross to avoid persecution, but notice they did so. Also, they did not want what came with Christ, but they wanted the comfort that came with the crowds. Right? Paul says in verse 13, they did this so that they might boast in you because they know that they did not fulfill the law themselves. think it's probably their conscience Paul has in mind here, and maybe you felt that. Maybe you know that things aren't right. Maybe you know that you don't measure up to something. And so what you want to do is you want to fall back into that age-old principle of their safety in numbers. I want to call everybody to believe this with me so that I might convince myself that I'm not the crazy one, that I'm okay, that people like me, that I'm a big deal, that a bunch of people believe this too. But there is no safety in numbers. There is no confidence in numbers. But if you want safety, if you want confidence, Paul tells you what you ought not to avoid. Paul tells you that you must look at the cross. You must examine the cross. You must stare deeply into the cross. Because when we see what the stink of the cross is, and that's what the cross says about each and every one of us, then we get to see the glory of what the cross says about our God and our Savior. You see, when we see the cross in all of its stink, we see our own sin as offensive. And then it's when the glory of the God who loves us, the glory of the King who came to save us, begins to shine through. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 17. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ." We have two choices when we look at the cross. We can close our eyes and squint our eyes and try to ignore or change what it says about us, or we can open our eyes and see the relief that the cross provides for us. And instead of trying to spend our lives avoiding the pinch points of the cross, avoiding listening to or looking like a Christian, avoid the discomfort of following Christ in a world that does not follow Christ, what we see instead is a glory that we want to hide the entirety of our life in. See, for Paul, the cross is his greatest glory. It is not to be avoided. It is to be the center of his whole life. And this is our third point this morning. Look at the glory of the cross. Look at the glory of the cross. We saw how they viewed the cross, but now look how Paul sees it, verses 15 through 16. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So if we view happiness, respect, success, comfort, and salvation through the eyes of the world, the cross is something to be avoided. And Paul uses circumcision and the cross as two representatives of two worldviews. I don't know if you picked that up. So circumcision stands for the whole law. It's that you might be able to perform, or someone on this earth might be able to say you perform up to the standard of salvation. Circumcision points to the flesh and points to your work. The cross stands opposed to circumcision. The cross saves only in connection to the man who was on the cross. That is salvation by grace through faith. Circumcision points to the flesh. The cross points to the spirit. Circumcision points to your own works. The cross points to the works of Jesus. Circumcision points to your own performance. The cross points to faith. And for Paul, the whole of his life has moved from looking for assurance here and trying to protect whatever assurance and comfort is in circumcision. And he clings desperately to the cross of Christ, so much so that he says, "I don't want to boast in anything but the cross." You see what he said there? Far be it from me. So the grammar here is really emphatic. In fact, this tense in Greek, if you had tenses on your bingo card today, kids, you can now check that off your list, but it only occurs 60 times in the entirety of the New Testament. And it's meant to communicate this drastic concern. Far be it from me. In other words, it's as if he's saying, "May it never be." Or as the King James Version translates it, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I love that language. God forbid. Brothers and sisters, what kind of God forbid prayers do you offer in life? At the bottom of your prayers, at the bottom of your pleading, at the bottom of your confidence, what are you asking God to withhold from you? I want to be clear, it's not wrong to ask God to withhold disease and death and danger. In fact, Paul, when he's in prison and when he's traveling, is often asking churches to pray for those very things. Godly men and women have prayed, and we ought to pray as a church for each other for those things. And yet, what is behind those prayers? When those prayers seem to go unanswered, have you lost your hope? When you find obedience, the nearer you get to it, to become more distasteful and it's no longer easy, are you now hopeless? When you have prayed that God might present an easy opportunity to share the gospel at work and it is not easy, are you now hopeless? When you've shared the gospel and those people now hate you and you no longer have comfort, are you now hopeless? When you have given above and beyond your means to support missions and now you're wondering what's going to happen, are you now hopeless? Has God failed to give you what you need? I want you to hear me clearly that God cares about you, that sin and suffering are not part of God's perfect world. They came not because of God, they came because of sin. And one day, this God, this good, just God, this good, kind, loving, heavenly Father will damn all suffering and sin to hell forever, and there will be in heaven no tears or sorrow. Do not think that God likes suffering. Do not think that he enjoys making a Christian's life as miserable as possible, because nothing could be further from the truth. You are right and you are good to ask God to spare you from those things. And yet because God is after your joy, because God is after your confidence, it is sometimes in his kind care to afflict us in such a way where we are forced to rejoice only in what Christ has won for us upon that cross. It is the brake check of the Christian soul. To make sure we are clinging to the right things. You see, when the glory of the world, the acceptance of man, the comforts of the flesh are far from us, Christians are afforded the wonderful opportunity to hold the promises of Christ near to us. And that's Paul's whole point. His greatest concern is not that he would avoid suffering in this world. His greatest concern is actually that in avoiding suffering in this world, he might miss out on the Savior of this world. That he would be so comforted, so widely accepted, so unopposed that he would not see his need for Jesus. But his prayer is this. He says, let discomfort of any kind, let criticism of any kind befall me. Only never let me lose Christ. Never let me lose my comfort in Jesus. How would your life be different if we prayed like that? One of the uncomfortable things about being a preacher who's normally a week ahead of time is I have to sit with that question for a long time. And it was profitable for me. How would our attitudes change in the face of adversity if we took such a stance? What kind of invincible joy and thriving prayer life might we have for us and for others if we pray as Job did, though he slay me, I will hope in him. One of my wife and I's favorite artists puts it this way. You take this world, its joys and its fleeting pleasures, but give us Jesus, our future hope, and our greatest treasure. That's how Paul views the cross. I pray that's how you view the cross. I pray that's how I view the cross, because it's this cross-eyed life that fits us to understand the tension we face this side of glory. Paul defines that tension, right? He's assuming the cross is uncomfortable. He's assuming the cross brings pain. He says, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's not describing a gift exchange here where we give each other cross-shaped necklaces. The cross divides. To be alive in Christ is to be crucified to the world. What does that mean? Well, it means that the same way that the world viewed the cross as shameful and a base and not to be associated with, that's the way the world looks at Paul. And it's the way Paul looks at the world. Paul expects the world to see him, his hope, and his life as joyless, as pitiable, and as miserable. But Paul also now is able to look at all those things that once provided him hope in this world that were never able to provide it, and he's able to see how worthless those were as well. William Shakespeare's Sonnet 29 captures something like this, this powerful love that all of us really have a desire for, whether it's romantically or with the Lord. He begins the poem saying this. He says, "When in disgrace with fortune and men's eyes, I alone beweep my outcast state." That is, when I look around, I see people who think I'm an outcast and I am pitiable and I am missing out on everything. He acknowledges the tension that feels. He acknowledges how uncomfortable it is to be seen as weird, to desire things differently. And he begins to be tempted to change his state. He says, because he desires to be like one rich in hope. I want hope with the world. I want safety in numbers. He says he wants, like others, to possess many friends. And he knows what can easily change in his mind in order to get those two comforts. But then he remembers why he's such an outcast. It's because of the love he has for his beloved. And so now he turns from gazing at those who gaze at him, and he looks at the beauty of his lover, and he says this. He says, "Happily I think on you, and then my state, like a bird at day arising, sings hymns at heaven's gate. For your sweet love remembered such wealth brings that then I scorn to change my state with kings." In other words, when his life is hard and he feels like he's missing out and he wonders where his glory is, he looks at the glory he has in his beloved and he says, "I wouldn't change any of this. I wouldn't accept the world's wealthiest king's position. I don't want any of the world's comfort because of what I have in you." What we dream about in our romantic dreams, what our greatest poets try to capture in the pen, has been placarded for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. He is worth it. He is an object of greater beauty. He is one who bemoans no loss when all we have is Christ. And Paul boasts in that because of what it says. The cross says, as Paul confessed earlier, that I was the worst of all, a persecutor of the church of God, an enemy of God, and he says it's true. The cross says Paul was sinful, and he says it's true. The cross said Paul was helpless, and he said it's true. But you know what else is true? Everything else the cross symbolizes. That despite our failure, Christ loves sinners and only loves sinners and gave himself for them. While we were yet sinners, he died. Not when you cleaned yourself up, not when you got your life together, but because you couldn't do either. And now he says, circumcision, uncircumcision, rich, poor, educated, single, married, kids, no kids, homeowner, renter, none of those things matter. Why? Because I am a new creation in Christ. You can pin any confidence upon you, but none of those things make you alive. None of those things save. But in that cross, where we go to die, we become made new. The cross has not come to give you life, by conforming you to the external standards of the world. The cross has not come to give you life because you might be able to convince the other Christians around you or your pastors that you are the mightiest, strongest slayer of sin in the whole world. The cross has come to give you life by filling you with the life of God himself. By accepting that you will fall and you will falter, you will be pressed and you will feel the pinch of sin and shame, but you will say that it is worth pursuing holiness and it is worth repenting and it is worth standing in light of this because of what we have in Christ. This is Paul's hope. And he says, now I want to make it your hope. This is his final point. Look at the life of the cross. Look at the life of the cross. And as many as walk according to this rule, this is verse 16, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. That's Paul basically saying in Greek, mic drop. It's there in parenthetics. Okay, he said, I'm done. I'm resting my case. For I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and with your spirit. Amen. I love how Paul ends this because it gives me great encouragement as a preacher. If I could, I pray I would, if I could preach long enough that all in here would be saved, I pray I would die with parched mouth and tired tongue. If I could save you by merely getting the right amount of proper doctrine into your head, I pray you would all be so bored to death that you would live. But I love how Paul concludes this plea for his salvation as a prayer. Because I cannot do what only Christ can do. I cannot save you. My words cannot save you. Paul's pen cannot save you. But the cross of Christ can. I pray that you would see that today. Because this world will test you. It will examine your hope at every corner. If your hope is in worldly comfort, you will soon become discomforted. And what hope will you have? If your hope is in your beauty, your age will test that. And what hope will you have? If your peace is in your health, your body will test that. And what peace will you have? If your hope is in that one friend giving you mercy or that boss finally forgiving you, you might die or they might die before that chance ever comes around. And what hope may you have? But look at what Paul says. He says, if you walk according to this rule, what is the standard of a Christian? What do they look like? It is the rule and the standard of faith in the cross of Christ alone. And if you walk in that, if you live in that, if you believe that, you will have mercy and you will have peace, because that's where God has put it. Whether you are a Gentile, whether you are a Jew, whether you've been sinning for 20 years, whether you've been sinning for 2 years, if you want the mercy and peace of God, if you want the salvation of God, it is here in the rule of faith. It is conforming yourself to faith and repentance in Christ and walking in that. Paul says, here it is. The choice is yours. The work is the Lord. And if the Lord is working, come to the cross. Earlier, Paul warned of false teachers. He says, if anyone preaches another gospel besides the gospel I preached to you, let him be accursed. But here, Paul warns believers of walking according to any other gospel. It will not give you peace. It will not bring you confidence with God. It will not draw you closer to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is it, the cross. No cross, no confidence. No Jesus, no peace, no faith, no mercy. Here it is. Trust that God has won you here. This morning I was reading before I came, Psalm 40. And the world wants us to know, the world wants us to find hope in a thousand things. But I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 40. He says, as for me, I am poor and needy. There's our cross. You didn't do it. You couldn't do it, and you wouldn't do it. But the Lord takes thought for me. Brothers and sisters, the world has lots of thoughts about how you might be satisfied. But do you realize the gospel says God has thought for you? Earlier on, it says that you have multiplied your thoughts for me. Why do we want to multiply our thoughts on the gospel? Why do we want to multiply our thoughts on Christ, on the cross of Christ? Because in the cross of Christ, God's thoughts are multiplied to you. In the cross, we see his promises as certain because he has thought comprehensively about your life. He longs that you might enjoy him. He longs that you might have confidence and walk in communion with him. He longs that you would take him at his word and see that nothing in this whole world can do what Christ has done. And he would call you to hope in that. And Paul says this hope is not a fashion statement. It is a passion statement. Paul has no diamonds. Paul has bruises from the cross. Paul has no runways to walk and to be praised. He has stones that have been thrown for the sake of Christ, and yet he says, that's how I know of what I have. That's how I know my hope. Let us learn to walk with such humble hope. Let us know that those who walk with the limp of grace who will one day leap with resurrected legs. Look at the cross and see it for yourself and live like you've seen it. Trust in it. Cling to nothing but it. I want to close. We actually sang a song earlier today. My worth is not in what I own. Borrows a line from this older hymn that I want to close with today. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, to wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, your shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of your face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Let's pray. Father, might we glory in the cross. Such a work is not possible on our own. And yet, through the Spirit, by faith, you cause us to stand glory-stricken and wide-eyed at the beauty of what you have done. So make us now live in light of that. Lord, I pray that in the weakness of this message, you save those who do not believe. That in the feebleness of man's words, you work the mighty work of God. Lord, I ask for those who do believe, that they might live like they have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That they might trust nothing but that which you have given is trustworthy in Christ, and that we might give our lives making much of you, both in our own hearts and to those who have yet to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.